Our Tuesday night momentum to spend a few moments, first of all, together in prayer, encourage one another in prayer. I want to start off, then I'm going to have to bring that rope in even closer, and we've got a Baptist here, and he's fitting the Baptist mold. We pray for Dan Weaver, down up in Missouri, and there's Dan with us tonight. Dan, stand up a minute, let him just see who you are. Preacher's down here on a conference. We're glad to have you, Dan. And introduce your missionary friend.
Brother Rick DeHaan, missionary to Albania.
Rick DeHaan is missionary to Albania, and he's going to be going there in May, is it? And so we're just so happy to have Dan and DeHaan here with us tonight. Now, let's go through our prayer request, as we like to do, start in the assembly, and then move out into the various ways. We really have some Baptists back over there, way back in the back, and I'm going to have to bring that pew up here. I heard a story one time about a preacher that decided how to beat that. What he did, he had enough money, so he'd come in and sit on the back row, and that back row would move to the front, and the front row would sit back, and then go back, and it would just keep doing that. Nobody ended up at the front. But let's go through some prayer. First of all, let's remember to be in prayer for Jeff. Jeff, I'm going to put these on the board as we normally do, so if you're praying silently or overtly, you remember Jeff is in the job with what's going on at his work that we've discussed. And Cliff, the same thing in regard to Cliff. Cliff is still looking for a job, and things are getting tight, and so let's be in prayer for Cliff as he continues to job search. Continue to be in prayer for Christina. And Christina is improving. As I told you, the tumor, just boom, it's gone. And so it's time to get her into a recovery. She wants to come back and be able to worship with us. So we've got those. Now we've got a new name we want to add, and that's David. And it's funny putting David's name up here. And I'll tell you why. David Smith. David, I guess he's doing fine. I talked to him this afternoon. David was working on his home and fell and dislocated his elbow and broke his wrist. And he's going to have to go in Friday for about a 3-hour operation on the wrist. They're going to have to do a lot of corrective work, put in a lot of pins, and he'll come to church with the pins sticking out. So I do not think it's a good sense of Christian humor to walk by with a magnet. And that is not nice to do that, and so don't do that. But his spirits are very, very good, and it's just a matter of going through all the things that have to be done. And what's interesting, what I said was interesting about putting David's name is that David and I and a couple others are talking, seem like we're always at this prayer time. What we seem to be doing is always emphasizing some of the negatives or bad things, and there are some very good things going on. And there's nothing wrong in thanking God for those. And David was going to take time and just thank him for the business, for his rotor brush business and things like that that have been prosperous in that respect for him. And sometimes you get into these prayer things like this, since we've been doing this, and it seems like everything's a heavy. And everything is asking him, well, help, help, help. And we need to blend in with that a great deal of praise and a great deal of appreciation and thanks. And put David's name there. Okay, and of course, Jennifer. We need to continue to be in prayer for Jennifer, who continues to be in pain. Talk to her Sunday at church and just sits there with a smile. And I walk up, are you in pain? And she says, yeah. Is constantly in pain. And I don't know how she goes through that. So let's continue to be in prayer for Jennifer. How's Mary?
She's doing okay.
You doing okay? Okay, all right. Okay, any other requests? Yes.
Roman Ray has had some health problems.
Yeah, Romeo, with his wrist? Oh, my goodness, I just saw him last night at a little Bible study. Okay, Romeo. Romeo, do y'all know who Romeo is? I think everybody knows. Do y'all know how he started coming here? I heard this last night for the first time. I'd not heard the story. Romeo is from the Philippines. His wife and family are still in the Philippines. And he came over and to school, and he did not know about the church, and was on a bus, and it passed by here, and he was just leaning on the bus window, and he looked out and saw the sign of the church, Bible church, and his eyes lit up, and he looked around to figure out where he was, and he lived on down here by Coit, and walked back down, and just started coming, and just fell in love with the teaching, and last night we had a little Bible meeting, a study, and I told him, I said, now I'm going to have you get up at church and give that one, and because it was such a good statement in regard to the teaching and what it's done for him. So let's be in prayer for Romeo and his wrist. Okay, I saw, yes. Who? We're only allowed one. No. Lisa. Haven't we prayed for Lisa?
No.
Oh, okay, Lisa.
She has
Okay, is she a believer in Christ?
We don't know. She's Catholic. I've had some long talks with her and had the opportunity to witness to her before. And there's a possibility that there's a flicker of light when we call it Catholic.
Yeah.
But I'm not sure.
Okay. Wow. All right. So, remember, sometimes we talk, not only put the names up, but, okay, how do I pray? Okay, how do we pray? That God saves her foot? Okay, I don't know. I don't know if that's the will of God or not. I want God's will done. But I do know this. I want to know that she comes face to face with the gospel. That I do know. That I do want done. And I also know that that is a prayer God will answer. Because that is also His will. So, in this deal, what we can pray is that God will use the circumstance to bring Lisa face to face with the true gospel, that she'll understand who and what Jesus Christ is. That's the loss of a foot is a little price to pay for eternal life, if that's what it takes. I don't know if that's what it takes. Don't misunderstand me. But if that's what it takes, that's a very little price to pay for eternal life with a resurrected body, with a foot that never will fade away. So let's be in prayer on that. As regard our health, again, a prayer that is not a cop-out prayer. Don't ever let anybody tell you that to add or God's will be done is a cop-out prayer. That's the way our Savior prays, thy will be done. And there are things that I know that, as we've studied before, are things that we'll just call power prayer. Power prayer are those things that we see up toward God and we know He's going to answer them. We know it. There are things that are horizontal prayers or horizontal prayers. These are the iffy prayers. I don't know what His will is. I can let Him know my desire. My desire is that she gets well and sustains her leg. That's my desire. But I don't know what His will is. So therefore, it's His will. But I do know He will answer the prayer in regard to the gospel hearing. So we have power prayer, those things that I know God will answer, and those things that I'm going to leave to His wisdom, but I will let Him know my desire. Nothing wrong in letting our Father know our desire. He's our Father. These are my desires. But in all things, I submit to your will that ripples a lot of the areas. Okay, you have two. Oh, my goodness, okay. What language does Cecilia Coon know? Okay. Very good. Okay. They're excellent missionary nation. There are a lot of areas that wouldn't even have a gospel. They go into language areas that they don't even have an alphabet, and Wycliffe would give them an alphabet and then give them the gospel in writing. It's just unbelievable what Wycliffe would do, so we need to be in prayer, absolutely. Anything else? Let me write that down. And this is as a Wycliffe translator. Be interesting to find out. I didn't know she knew other language like that. Yes, ma'am. having some serious health. What's name? I'm sorry?
Noreen?
Spell it. All right. Let's be in prayer for Noreen. Health? How about salvation? So, we don't know. That's fine. I have no problem with I don't know. I don't have a problem with that. God knows, so we can hit him with the prayers in which we want, our desires, but the gospel is part of this whole deal. And then as far as a believer, coming into a fellowship with him. So, that's very powerful. There was someone, yes? Janet. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Okay, be in prayer for Tana. Absolutely. Okay, any others? Yes, ma'am. Yes. S-H-O-U-B-P. All right. Shoot. Good people. What they do is they listen to our tapes. They pass them around to a lot of people. They're in Wisconsin? Yeah. In Wisconsin. And they listen to our tapes, and then they pass them around to other people. And a lot of things are going on in their life. We don't have to go into it all. It deals with their property, some of the things with their children. But they have a great outreach in regard to the teaching of spiritual love, the spiritual life studies, John, and pass them around and encourage people. They're one of those type of families. So let's be in prayer as they are for us. So let's be in prayer for them. Yes, ma'am.
One of my cousins in Nebraska was in a class and was in intensive care. That was in the fact of the illness. I know some of his family has expressed an interest in coming down for the wedding, which I think we're greatly looking forward to, not only for the wedding per se, but whatever might be said.
Very good. What's cousin's name?
Randy.
All right. Now, here you go. Now you are entering where angels fear to tread. Take a simple prayer request like that. Larry says, let's pray for our Brian, her fiance's cousin. Got some health problems. Family's looking forward to coming down. Okay, let's start praying. Those of you who know how to pray and know how important prayer is in regard to Randy, the whole family, and the Holy Spirit getting them ready for the gospel message. That will be clearly presented during the wedding, and some of the other principles that will be presented of God's plan in spiritual love, witnessing that may go on while they're here, just in conversation, set up the whole scenario. You now have the opportunity to enter into the future. You now have an opportunity to let your request be made known to God in regard to His Spirit, the Spirit of the Living God, whom we talked about Sunday morning, entering into this family, preparing their soul for the hearing of the gospel and of the truth. And those of you that understand the spiritual warfare, understand how God works, boom, you now can enter into a great area of battle. It'll be entirely up to you, but setting the scene, I'll put it up here. Hopefully, Larry will remind us, and we'll put it up next week, but whether I forget or not, this is our challenge right there, to enter into this area of fight and set the scene. So that's a great area for a request. And, all right, anything else? Then let's move to sort of the branching out. We have the soups here, but we have various pastors that whose churches and people are in prayer for us and that we are in prayer for. We have Dan Weaver with us tonight. And Dan and I have told you when I got back from pastor's conference that Dan's the one, his father and I spent a lot of time talking and developing a wonderful spiritual rapport, and just happy to have Dan. And we've got the other men that we are aware of who are in the battle and teaching salvation by grace and faith, spirituality by grace and faith. And we've got the various men whose congregations are in prayer for us Dan Hill up in Tulsa, and Rod Becker down in Houston, and Dan and John Hens up in Tucson. So we've got a lot of men that we need to be in prayer for. I need to continue to be in prayer for Charles Stanley, who's under a great battle right now. And it is with the eyes that can see through faith, it is related directly to the spiritual warfare that man is in, and with the truth that he is teaching in regard to the Holy Spirit. So let's be in prayer in regard to him. Before we get too far away, I want you to be in prayer. I want you to be in prayer, first of all, for me in my study and teaching and direction as to classes and putting things together here at our assembly, my health, and I want you to be in prayer for our teaching of our children, teaching of the children. I want you to be in prayer in regard to pubs. We had a good time and an encouraging time with Ray. Came here from Tucson this last week and had some really good conversations, and we're getting going now on the publication of the children's gospel and several other things that are in the making. So I came up with some good ideas on how to do things, getting in on the internet with some of the things that we're doing. So the outreach of Spring Valley Bible Church, the outreach of it. Remember, there's two aspects of prayer. There's prayer that we can pray and leave totally up to God, and the prayers that we pray by prayer pursuit. And some of these things, the outreach and all, you're going to have to find out if the Holy Spirit is leading you in some regard to the outreach and letting others know of our assembly. So we have that area of our prayer. Okay, any others? Okay. Let's be in prayer. Dahan, what's your first name? I'm sorry.
Rick.
Rick. Be in prayer for Rick. Rick's on furlough right now and getting ready to go back to the mission field. I'm sorry, I just met Rick, so I don't know. Are you married? Rick? Yeah. And so Rick and his family, as they get ready to go back to the mission field and giving the gospel and to others. And so let's be in prayer for Rick. I'm going to be with Rick and Dan afterward and hopefully come back and give you a fuller report and in regard to Rick and the outreach there. We have anything that we've left off? Yes, sir. Philip McMillan, yes, in Russia. And just doing a bang-up job in Russia and teaching in homes and teaching just various people. He's already picked up one man who is a Russian who thinks that now, because of the teaching that Philip has brought him in, that he may have the gift of a pastor, teacher, communicator to the Russian people. And he just kind of goes with Philip everywhere, and they just do their own Bible studies and teaching. And that's a great challenge. It's a great responsibility on Philip. So let's be in prayer for Philip in that pursuit and as he goes through that. Okay, let's spend a few moments in prayer. Let's get into the battle. Let's go to the throne of grace, which is where Satan desires to be. And we have our representative sitting there. And it is because our representative is sitting there that you and I have the power and prayer that you and I have related to the greater works and related to answer to prayer, as we're studying in John 14. And he sits there and as our representative, our head. And so let's approach God. Let's approach the throne together in prayer. And remember, everything we have on the board are the things that relate to our assembly. And if you are so far, please feel free to pray overtly. And but if not, no pressure to do so. If not, let's join together with us in prayer with our like-mindedness. Remember that Pastor says we're two or more come together in agreement. So even before they start praying, they come together in agreement. We come together in agreement. So let's enter the warfare by prayer. Let's pray. First John. Okay. We come tonight to 1:9. Part of the great battle of our assembly involved this passage of Scripture, 1:9. Let's remember, as we approach this passage of Scripture, that I know you've seen it, but I want to draw sometimes, especially when we enter into passages like this, I want to draw your mind keenly aware of this fact. What seems to be there and what's said and related to the whole realm of Scripture, that most people have the idea that here we are and we want to have a relationship, an understanding of God, God's plan, and let's draw it to the simplicity of everything, my life, me, my marriage, my single life, my work, my church, my purpose, my plan in the short time that I'm here. So what we normally think we have to do then is if I will go through His Word, if I go to the Bible, go to the Word of God, then I will come to an understanding of God. And that simply is not true. That simply is not true. Because it is impossible for the mind of man to understand the thinking of God. Period. It's impossible. No matter how intelligent we may be, no matter if you're a genius in Greek and Hebrew, Chaldean, Ugaritic, cannot understand the things of God, the spiritual. He's got to come down in between. So therefore, in reality, it looks like this. Here we are, and as we studied and seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God must come in between. So it is our faith in the one sent by God, God the Holy Spirit. And it is God the Holy Spirit who then will take us into the realm and the understanding of His Word. It is the Holy Spirit who searches the deep things of God, the mysteries of the Word of God, and in His Word, and then we go into our relationship with God. So we have to be sure that we are in a relationship with the Holy Spirit for the understanding of His Word, that we might come to an understanding of God and what God is doing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. My goodness, we spent a long time 2 years ago on this, and I'm not going to go over everything that we studied, the historical development. There are a few passages that have been so historically manipulated, and this verse is one of them, by the church. A multitude of problems have come out of this verse, from legalism, forcing the concept, some concept that people want to have, some practice, some legalistic work of man pushed into this verse. A confession, and the reason for this is, and I'm not, you know, sometimes I have, in fact, James came and talked to me about it, and when I do this, please understand, let's talk about the Roman Catholic Church a moment. Here's the Roman Catholic Church. I'm going to say some things about the Roman Catholic Church in the historical development, and it's not in like an attack. It's for the understanding of history and what we can learn from history. And when as the Roman Church, which started, as we all know, Rome became the center of the Western world, and therefore some of the believers at that time took upon themselves, not from the Word of God, took upon themselves a hierarchy position and started setting themselves up as the head of the Christian world, which is no documentation in the Word of God for such a thing. But what I want to look at is their use and others through church history in regard to especially a passage like the one that we have before us. Now, one of the reasons why confession has played such an important role in so many denominations and movements and things that have gone on in church history that do not correspond with the Word of God. One of the reasons why this has hit such a great point is because of this. I do something. I am doing. And I'm doing something that's in the Bible. It's man doing. And any time you come across where man can do something, man's going to grab hold of it. Ah, there's what I do. I don't have to simply trust. This is, I get to do something. Do. Goes back to that Isaiah 28. Do and do, do and do. Ah, this is what I have to do. This is God's list for me. No, this is what God wants us to do. That God is going to act in our life. Now, am I saying we don't have confession? Not in what I'm saying. You're not listening. Same thing with the word repentance. Ah, I like that. I do. I'm not saying we don't repent. What I'm saying is, what is it that I do that causes God to act, causes God to come down and act in my life in some way? What is it that's going to cause God? Something I do or trusting Him? And that's the battle. Is it something I do, something I say, or is it my faith toward Him that it causes God to act in my life so as to recover from sin, deliver through testing, suffering, adversity, whatever it may be? Now, one of the primary problems, I want to go through this rather quickly. One of the primary problems, and I'm not going to, as I said, we've done this, so if you really want a detail, we've got it on tape. A couple of years ago, I guess we still have the tape on this. Okay. One of the primary problems with the birth is the same problem that happens with a lot of passages in the Word of God where you have something that doesn't hold with the whole realm of Scripture, and that is this: taking it out of context. You have to deal with the Word of God in context. It is very dangerous to take something out of context and stuffing it wherever you would like it to be, forcing it to say something that it doesn't say, forcing it into some other position. This epistle that we're studying was written, people, in the second half of the first century. Now, don't get into all of the arguments on when, the early dates, in the 80s, to the late dates, to the early 90s. So we're looking at about 50 years, 60 years of the church has already been going on. And before this this passage even was written to us. And So the arguments of date vary as to when it was written. Okay, a couple of points that I do want to give you. One, this is not a discourse on spirituality. That's not John's point. We can study Paul, where it's clearly a dissertation on spirituality, as in Romans 8. But this is not a discourse on spirituality. He will mention the Holy Spirit, but it's much later. Paul teaches a lot on spirituality, but this is not a dissertation on the subject of spirituality as such. Point two, this epistle was not written as a discourse on ecclesiology. What do I mean by that? This discourse is not written for a ritual or a sacrament or a policy or a procedure for the local assembly. It's not its purpose. It doesn't even imply that that's the purpose. We have some things that are clearly implied that from Paul. But this is not meant in any kind of an ecclesiastical. Ecclesiastical means church. This is not written as a discourse on church, a ritual or a sacrament or a policy or a procedure for the local church. Three, this epistle is not a discourse on mechanics. If you study Johannine writings, John doesn't deal with mechanics. John is a cryptic writer. He does not deal with mechanics. Paul deals with mechanics. And John tells us himself what the purpose of the book is. Let me give those to you without elaboration. One, because we studied them before. Fellowship. That's the reason he wrote it. Chapter 1, verse 3. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with other believers. Pure and simple. And don't ever again let anyone take you away from the importance of that. It's throughout the Word of God. Two, happiness. 1 John 1:4. Purpose of his writing is for your happiness, your enjoyment. We know that inner happiness is poured into us by God the Holy Spirit. It is a what? Fruit of the Holy Spirit. But again, John is not discussing our dependency on the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention him. Three, John writes that we do not sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. Sin interrupts what? Both fellowship and inner happiness. So obviously he's going to write on that we do not sin. I'm going to blatant passages where he says, this is why I wrote it. So he wrote it that we do not sin. And one of the primary reasons why sin interrupts what? Fellowship. It interrupts fellowship with God. It interrupts fellowship with each other. You understand that? Even in human relationships. We may not call it sin, but when I hurt a friend, that interrupts fellowship. That interrupts our relationship in some way. Interrupt a husband, or hurt a husband, a wife, friend, work, whatever it may be. Sin does that. So he writes that we do not sin, and because of what sin does. And he does not say that he will give the mechanics on how not to sin. That's Romans 7 and 8. But he writes that we do not sin. So a principle here is, if we could see how wonderful it is not to sin, how horrible it is to sin, see, dealing with the paradise lost, this is an encouragement that we do not sin, that we remain in a relationship with God by faith. The fourth reason he wrote it, to protect believers from those who would deceive you. Clearly states that. Chapter 2, verse 25. He clearly writes it to protect believers from those who would deceive. People, there are always going to be those who deceive. My goodness, drive down the street. There are hundreds of churches in the city of Dallas. And by churches, I mean denominations and sects and movements and all this stuff going on. There's all kinds of teaching. You can get 100 different teachings on any verse in the Bible. There are people who are going to try to deceive us in regard to the truth. Namely, the truth here on eternal life. That flows through the entire epistle. The teaching on the eternal life. And they were taught that you can lose your salvation, you can lose eternal life if you sin. So he says, look, I want to protect you from those who would deceive you. How are we protected from deception? By knowing the truth. That's why we have to study the Word of God. That's why we have to have an assembly, pastor, teacher, study God's Word, understand God's Word. That's why we lean on the Holy Spirit to teach us and illuminate to us the truth, so that we will not be deceived and led astray by things. Five, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 13. That's why he writes it. He tells us these reasons why he writes it. That you will know you have eternal life. You're not going to lose it. And the whole point being here is all the way in from chapter 1 to chapter 5, if I sin, I lose eternal life. No, you don't. If I sin, God is through with me. No, he is not. Don't be a witness of that kind of God. What kind of God are you a witness of? A God who, if you sin or fail, is going to take away your eternal life, take away your spiritual gift, take away your usefulness, go sit in a corner, I can't use you anymore? Or are we witness of a loving God? God who is righteous and just, and his Son died on a cross so that he can forgive sins. What kind of God do you bear witness of when you bear witness? Six, woven into all of these is the most profound writing on spiritual life. Somebody asked me, once we get through to chapter 2, verse 2, are we going to finish 1 John? No. I want to move on. Will we finish 1 John? Yes. When? In spiritual life. Because from that point on comes one of the greatest dissertations on spiritual life. We have 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul very clearly mentions 16 impacts of spiritual life. But John gives us some of the most phenomenal teachings on spiritual life, and we'll come back to it in that respect and go through these things. So 1 John is a great epistle on the concept of spiritual life. All right, contextual observation. Let's stay in the context. Let's find out what is going on in context. These are the kinds of things in seminary you learn in 101. These are the kind of things I learned from Howard Hendricks. And it's a simple truth. You get into trouble when you pull a passage out of its context. It's dangerous to do that. You stay within the realm of the context. And you can pull things out of context if it's a principle that serves in a lot of places. But boy, it is so dangerous. People often will pull out, be sure your sins will find you out, to try to hold a club over somebody's sins. Context, they wouldn't go into battle and fight the enemy. And that was a sin. And it would find them out because they would lose their own land if they did not do it. Changes the whole idea of it. So be careful when you pull something out of context and be sure that it fits whatever it is you're pulling it out. Well, here's a verse that proves my point. Well, does it prove your point in context? Is that what the Word of God is saying? Or is it something you want to make the Word of God say? We've got to stay in context. Okay, so in context, and we're going to do it as simply as we possibly can. These believers fear judgment. These believers fear judgment from the deceivers, the people who have seceded from the church. He talks about secession from the assembly. The people who were in the assembly, they have seceded from the assembly. They are deceivers, and they have left a scare in the people, some of the young people, younger believers, in the assembly. And these deceivers got a hold of them and made them fearful of God and fear God and dread God, that God was going to take away their eternal life if they sinned. And John is simply explaining to them, rest, at ease. You're not going to lose your eternal life. It comforts them in regard to their sin. See, there are people who don't want you comforted in regard to your sins. They want you to crawl, beg, and feel inadequate, feel guilty, shame, put all that stuff on you. Don't let anybody do that to you. It's a heavy. And people do it. Parents do it to children, but Christians are the worst at doing it. Don't let them do it to you because they can do it. They can put a heavy on you about your sin, about your failure, about all these things, and they put such a heavy on you and guilt and all this that God can't use you and all this type of thing. What John is saying is he's comforting. Do all people need to be comforted who sin? No. Why not? What's the difference? In Corinthians, what were they doing? They were in sin and they had a hardening of the heart. They were insensitive to what they were doing. So what had to happen to them? God brought on them a sorrow from God that led them to repentance. And now they should be comforted. Now they should be comforted. So there is a comfort in understanding. And John comforts them in regard to their sins. And he guards them into sinning. He doesn't want them to sin, but he also comforts them in sin. Okay, we've studied it so many times. There's six conditional clauses. They all deal with sin. Six conditional clauses, and every one of them deal with sin. From verse 6, 1-6 to 2-2, we have six conditional clauses in sets of three pairs, with the first of each presenting the false claim, the second the incorrect view. Okay, the context. No fancy manipulation, not taking it out of context. Just deal with it. It's a simple flow. Verse 6 is the false statement. If we claim we have fellowship and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. All right, these believers here, including ourselves, like to think that we are in fellowship. They claim to be in fellowship with Christ, and the fact is that they're not. Verse 7 is the truth. It's the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have one, fellowship with one another. Two, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We studied what that means. Two results if you are indeed walking in the light. If you are walking in the light, you will have fellowship with one another. And that's why throughout John he's going to talk about those who hate, carry bitterness or anger or whatever it may be toward another believer. Boom, guess what? You're not in the light. You're not in love. And so because you do not have the fellowship that is talked about. Now the second set, context of verse 9. Context of verse 9 is the real great issue is verse 8. Verse 8 is the problem. The problem is denial. Verse 8 is the false claim. The fear of the loss of eternal life brought on by deception. The wrong view of God started in the garden. Remember that. Satan started confusing man right in the garden. Deny, hide, operation fig leaves, go hide from God. This has been his trick all along. Deny. It started with Satan in the garden. And he uses it right up into this study, right up to this day. Don't ever deny your sins. That's the most ridiculous thing in the world you can ever do. You never come to a comforting relationship with God. But verse 8 is the false claim. And they did this out of a fear of God, that God was to be feared, to be dreaded. And so they denied, fitting right into Satan's plans. If we claim that we have no sin, one, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We just completed both of those, going over it. All right, contextually, I'm going to give this to you slowly so you can write it down. What is John saying in verse 9? Coming off of verse 8. Do not be afraid to acknowledge or confess your sins. God is not going to get you. Try what he did to Adam in the garden. Run and hide, Adam. Try to deny it. Cover it up with fig leaves. God's going to come and get you. Continuing. God is not going to take away your eternal life. God is not going to take away your eternal life or anything else. Now, this is the important part, so please, if you take the notes, get it down. In fact, just the opposite. God is going to restore you to fellowship. God is going to restore fellowship. Confession, acknowledgement of sin, capital letters, bold print, underlined. Confession of sin is never used for judgment in the Word of God, but always for recovery, always for reconciliation, healing, but never for judgment. Even in James, where we are told to confess to one another, that is not for judgment. It's for healing and reconciliation in the assembly. People, if we thought for one moment that every time we go to God and confess our sins, that God said, "Book, that's all I wanted you to do is name it. Now I've got you right where I want you, and I'm going to squeeze you." How many of you would go and tell him? No. I don't do that. If I thought for one moment every time I sin and go confess it to God, God's going to come down on me. No. We know that as parents. Every time we go tell our parents something, boy, they're going to come down, beat us to death, and throw us out, and all the rest of it. No. I got a parent. I'm going to get spanking, but I'm also going to get help in this. I got a parent that's going to take me aside, help me through this, whatever it may be. That's what kind of God we have. And that's what John is saying. Let's understand what John is saying to these young believers. These are young believers. Not young and necessarily in age like a 10-year-old, but young as far as being a Christian. And they're frightened. People have made them frightened if they sin. And said, "I don't want you frightened." God isn't going to use that to come down on you and take away something. God is going to use it to reconcile. God is going to use it not to your disadvantage, but to your advantage. And that's what he's saying. He's faithful. He's already forgiven. He's already cleansed. So please be sure we got it down. That's just the flow of verse 9 contextually. Coming off of verse 8, John is saying, do not be afraid to acknowledge, to confess your sins. God is not going to get you. God is not going to take away your eternal life or anything else. In fact, just the opposite. God is going to restore fellowship. Confession or acknowledgement of sin is never used for judgment, but always for recovery, reconciliation, healing, but never for judgment. A believer comes to you in the local assembly and acknowledges wrong or sin or whatever it may be. It's not for judgment. It's not so you can say, that's all I want you to do, confess it, now, boy, we're going to go to court. You've missed the spiritual. That may be, what I want you to understand is we don't function like the world. How does the world function? It's the Moran Act. What is the Moran Act? You've seen enough television. Hopefully you've never heard the word spoken to you personally, but you've seen enough television. Anything you say can and will be used against you. Don't come to God with that idea. Don't come to God and say, everything I say can and will be used against me. No, it'll be used for you. He wants you back in restoration. But if you're in denial of sin, you won't go to faith and you won't be restored. All right, verse 8, out of fear, the believer denies. Verse 9, don't be afraid. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. It means he is already, this is his character. We're coming up on the faithfulness of God. He is faithful. He has already forgiven. He has already cleansed us of all unrighteousness. And I'll show you the correct translation as we go through this. Now, this is not the end of the problem. Notice that in context. Let's deal with the context. This is not the end of the discussion. I'll show you how John breaks the end of discussion. He does that. He's a cryptic writer. You can tell when he's left one subject, you're ready for another one. This is not the end of the discussion. It goes on. So verse 10 continues with the problem, with the false claim. Verse 10, if we claim that we have not sinned, so we know it's not over. We're still dealing with the problem. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Previously he said the truth is not in us. Here he says his word is not in us. No chapter break. Forget the chapter break. Look at chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Truth of the matter is that we do sin. But God has a solution, and it's grounded in his Son. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. See, that's one of the reasons he's writing it, so that we will not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I can't wait till we come there. Boy, you don't know how wonderful it is to have somebody stand up and talk for you. And when that somebody is Jesus Christ, pow. This is what the whole legal system's all about. You have a lawyer. You sit down and just let me do the talking. And then you see these courtrooms with not locked and all this stuff. And, you know, the the senator, the planter boy, went to jump up, and you know, Matlock, you know, puts him down. One time I saw one where he had a thing over a guy's mouth and had him handcuffed down so he wouldn't jump up anymore. Doing it, says, "Let me do the talking. You just shut up and sit down and let me do the talking. Who's doing this for you? Jesus Christ. Let him do your defense. Don't you do it. Let him do it." So verse 1 is just, I hope I can make that as personal to you and as real to you as it is in text. Chapter 2, verse 2, now we come to the conclusion. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but also those of the whole world." Now, here John relates the right side of the salvation chart with the left side. If there is a mechanic in John's writing, it's in chapter 2, verse 2. The same thing for the unbeliever. However, the unbeliever is dealing with the unbeliever, dealing with sin. However, the unbeliever deals with it, exactly how we deal with it, how we're going to deal with sin. And how does the unbeliever deal with sin? It is by faith. How then, what he's saying in verse 2, he's saying this is the same way that you and I are going to deal with it, is our faith. And when we come to it, it'll make clear sense on what is going on. Then if you'll notice, in chapter 3, new subject. This one's over. It's finally over because he finally got to the solution to the problem. The work of Christ, propitiation and our faith. Now in verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." And then he starts a whole new discussion. Sin, discussion on sin is over. It's now gone to how and what we're going to do about it. So therefore, understanding 1 John 1:9, we have to understand it in context. John never meant this to be confession to be some magic mechanic or formula so that the church would use for a ecclesiastical confession, or for a man to come along and say, "This is what I do. If I just confess, then I do something, and by what I do, then God is going to recover me from sin." That's what works is. Anything that is not a faith is work. Anything that is not a faith is work. And so he didn't mean for that to come into that place. What he's doing is taking it off of the problem in verse 8. So confession is not used in any context, any other context in the New Testament for recovery from sins. It is used here, and it is used here again. Why is that important? Because of the context. Verse 8, denial. What is the opposite of denial? The opposite of denial is confession or acknowledgement. What does an alcoholic have to do? An alcoholic has to do what? First thing an alcoholic has to do to recover. What does he have to do? Can he do that, huh? Admit he's got a problem. One of the greatest problems with any alcoholic. I don't have a drinking problem. I really don't. I don't have one. You really do? No, I don't. I don't have a drinking problem. Now, if you deal with an alcoholic, don't be self-righteous. Do not be self-righteous. Understand. If I admit I have a drinking problem, I've got to now take responsibility. I've got to take responsibility for all the people I've hurt. For the wrecked cars, the hurt woman, the broken home, or the hurt man, whatever the case may be. I've got to take a lot of responsibility, and people, that is a fearful thing to do. That's why they need somebody to come along and say, "Don't be afraid. I'll go through this with you. Let's just admit you had a problem so we can get it going." It is absolutely essential. There will be no recovery until we first admit I have a drinking problem. Does it cure? No. Does it cure? No. But it is an absolute essential step. Am I teaching against confession? No. Am I saying that confession is not what causes God to act in my life? Absolutely. What the Word of God, in my opinion, says that causes God to act in my life is faith. And I will not come to trust Him until I first acknowledge I have a sin problem. When I realize I have a sin problem, just as I did as an unbeliever, then I'll come to Him by faith and trust Him. But if I don't realize and acknowledge I have a sin problem, I'm not going to come to Him to recover me. And that's what we have happening in this passage. Okay, this is an overview of the whole passage. Gives you a feel of what's going on. And next Wednesday night, I want to just charge through. We've already studied a couple of the first few words, and then get on to the very important. We've left off with forgiveness. Cleansing and forgiving. And boy, we're going to fight with a lot of people here to go on that one. But we'll resume here next Tuesday evening. Tomorrow night, we continue spiritual life. So we will be in spiritual life tomorrow night. and continue that very important study. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, when we come across a passage like this, we stand amazed at you. Because it's so easy to understand, Heavenly Father, in human thinking, well, yes, I sinned, and therefore, boy, I deserve this, and that's what you're going to do, and it's all over. And then we look at the cross, and we see what your Son is taking off of us. And we stand amazed at your love and grace. Totally amazed. How could we not trust you? You are a God who has proven yourself trustworthy. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study these things, we'll not only gain an understanding of this concept, but, Father, most importantly, we'll be drawn to a closer relationship with you. What an awesome God you are. That you would work things out in this manner. When we were your enemies, and now that we are your sons in Christ. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you will consider the prayers that we have lifted up before you, so many. We thank you for Dan and Rick being here tonight. And pray, Father, that we as an assembly will continue to fulfill our purpose, our destiny, in the time we have left. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.